Maybe we could start the meeting by singing number 160. Somebody could start that.
The night is far spent and the day is at hand. No sign to be looked for, the stars in the sky. Rejoice, and ye saints, 'tis your Lord's own command.
God and our loving Father, we thank thee so very much for thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this time that we have set aside to open up thy word and to look at the subject of prophecy. We just ask thee for thy help for the speaker to present things in a way that is simple and easy to understand. And we pray that as we go over these things, that the audience and speaker alike will be more drawn to thy Son, and that the things of this world will grow strangely dim, that our view will be in light of what's ahead of us in eternity and not for this time. We just ask thee for help in this, thanking thee for all that thou hast done for us, Lord Jesus. In thy name we pray. Amen. So yesterday, our brother Tim had a meeting, for those who aren't here, and he took up a general scope of prophecy. And a few key points that he looked at is he looked at some of the dispensations that have happened over the course of this world. Some of the dispensations that are yet to occur. He looked at things like the times of the Gentiles and what that meant. He looked at briefly Daniel 70 weeks. And what I would like to do today is to just drill down a little bit further from what Tim had yesterday and to take up prophecy in a little bit more detailed manner from his general overview. Somebody might ask, what's the purpose of taking up prophecy if it doesn't really deal with the church, doesn't really deal with us? Why are we taking it up? What if I said that two-thirds of our Bible deals with prophecy, whether direct prophetic utterances or pictures or types dealing with prophecy? We believe that the Word of God is God's inspired Word. And if God would make two-thirds of His Word about prophecy, do you think he's interested in it? I think that we would all say yes. And if God is interested in it, don't you think we should be interested in it as well? And I think that we would all say yes. But there's another reason to be interested in prophecy. Maybe we could turn to a verse that our brother Tim read yesterday. And I'd like to go over these few moral applications before we begin, because that is really the focus that we're trying to get at during these meetings. It's not that we have a chart and that we have a packet of papers that we can all turn to when we leave these meetings. What we're trying to do is to have a moral change in our lives, in my life, and in your life, so that we can recognize what is coming upon this world, and that it's judgment. And that as we look at this world, we don't look at it as an avenue for pleasure or for saving up treasures in this life, but we recognize that we're simply vessels passing through this as a pilgrim, and our home is in heaven. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Tim mentioned this speaks of the appearing. This isn't speaking of the rapture, but the appearing. And you might ask, how can it be that thinking of the appearing of Christ has a practical effect in our life? Thank you, Joseph. Has a practical effect in our life so that it purifies us. A practical purification. How can that be? Well, when we think about what the appearing represents, we can understand it. The appearing represents the day of manifestation. It's when Christ will be manifested to this world. And in Christ's eternal counsels with his Father, it was determined that there would be a special vessel that would be with Christ to bring forth glory to him. And that special vessel is the church. And what you and I do today has a real impact on the glory that Christ will receive in that day. You and I are going to be on display for this world to see as trophies of his grace. And the things that you do for Christ are going to be on display. How that's going to happen, I don't know. But you and I will bring forth glory to him. And if we live our lives for ourselves today, what are we going to bring forth for him in that day? And so when we think about that, the appearing, when we think about that each and every day, as a brother has made the application, we're making a gift for him. Then we realize that it has a purifying effect. I realize the time is short. My life is brief. Let me live for him so I have something for him in that day and not live for myself and my enjoyments and my pleasure today. Another verse in Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15 says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ is going to reign in a world that rejected him and hung him on a cross. You and I should be interested in knowing about the process that God is going to take to glorify his son in this world that he was rejected in. And that's what all prophecy deals with. All prophecy deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. It deals with him being glorified, and we should be interested in him having his rightful place in this world. Someone might ask further, why we should look into prophecy? Or is it good enough just to have a packet of charts like we handed out? Is it good enough to just sit through these meetings and possibly enjoy a few things that are brought out and then know that you have a packet of papers if anybody asks you or a chart so that you can refer back to it? What our hope is not that we just give you a couple of meetings on prophecy, but that we give you guys a springboard to look into this yourselves. We don't have the time to take up lecture after lecture after lecture into prophecy. But what God wants is he wants our time. And you guys have time. You might not have a lot. You might not think you have a lot. But if we all go through our life, myself included, we have a lot of time that we don't give to the Lord. And we need to redeem that time. Buy it back and set it free for him. And He wants us to, he wants to have communion with us concerning what he's going to do. He was talking to Abraham up on the mountain. He was talking to him about a judgment that was coming upon the world, upon Sodom and Gomorrah and all the plain. And Abraham's only lot, or only part in that, was that he knew Lot and his family. But what God wanted is he wanted to speak to Abraham as a friend. You and I are more than friends. Not only are we friends, not only are we children, but we are sons. And a son speaks to us of somebody who is brought into a place of privilege in the family. You're no longer a child, getting told what to do, not really understanding why you're doing it, going along your life, knowing that you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do the other thing. When you start getting a little bit older, your parents start bringing you into the understanding of why you're doing the things that you're doing. And hopefully there's a relationship that is built up between you and your parents as to these things. That's what God is doing with us. He wants us to be in communion with him. He has gone to great lengths to have a relationship with his people. He gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that we would be reconciled to him, so that we could have a relationship with him. All he's seeking to do is to spend time with us. And how often do we give him the cold shoulder and say that we don't have time? So there's lots of things that he wants to talk to us about. And one of those things is concerning prophecy. It's not the only thing, but it's one thing. Because prophecy has to do with the glorification of his son. And again, we should be interested in that time. So somebody might ask, well, how do I take up prophecy? If you're telling me that two-thirds of my Bible is prophetic, where do I start? Well, Tim yesterday told us that from 2 Timothy chapter 1 that we need an outline. We need an outline. If we intend to use this, what God has given us, his word, to come into communion with him, to enjoy it, not only to enjoy it, but to then pass it on to somebody else, we need to get an outline. You say, okay, I'll get an outline. Where do I start? How am I supposed to even start to get an outline of prophetic things when two-thirds of my Bible is prophetic? What if I told you that God has given us an outline? God has already given us this outline. And not only has God given us an outline, but there are ones who have dug into the scriptures far more than I have, and they have made this outline very easy to understand and very easy to read. As you go through prophecy, we're not expecting after these meetings for you to be able to open up to Haggai and go through there and understand completely the prophetic interpretation that is found in there. But the Spirit of God has given gifts to the church, and some of the writings of these ones who have been gifted have been written down, and we have what's called written ministry, helps. And as Daniel was zealous in looking into the Word of God, we need to be zealous, as Tim was pointing out. And you might say, well, I've tried to open up some of these books, but when I open them up, it's very confusing. They're talking about an indignation. There's got to be at least four or five different beasts that they're talking about, and I don't know which one he's talking about. He's talking about harvest judgments and winepress judgments and sessional judgments, and I just can't make heads or tails of it. So what we're trying to do is to give you an outline, God's outline that he's given in Daniel. And from that outline, we're hoping that you will then dig into the Word of God, use the helps that are there. And when you use those helps, you'll be able to take what they're saying and plug it in to this prophetic outline and say, I think this fits right here because it's kind of talking about providential judgments and earthquakes and famines and things like that. Or he's talking about a great army coming down to destroy Israel. I think this is the king of the north that you'll find defined in your packet. And hopefully some of you took that home and read it. That's what we're hoping for. Just to give you guys an outline, a springboard to be able to go home and dig in a little bit more. So what I'd like to do is turn to God's prophetic outline. And that's found in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, as Tim pointed out yesterday, Daniel understand from reading Jeremiah that 70 years had been appropriated upon Israel for judgment. And after 70 years, the people of Israel who were taken captive I should say the Judah and Benjamin primarily, had been taken captive by the Babylonian Empire, were going to be released, and they were going to allow to be returned to their land. And Daniel's praying and asking about this, and the Lord comes in and gives an answer to his prayer, but it's not a direct answer to his prayer, it's something far greater. He answers Daniel's prayer concerning the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will finally be have his true and rightful place. So I want to start with verse 24. I'm going to read this through. Verse 24 to 27 is commonly referred to as the backbone of all prophecy. Every other prophecy that we have fits into verse 24 to 27, and it's what's viewed on this chart. And for those of you who can't see this chart, it's the fourth page in your packet has the same chart on it. So you can refer to the fourth page in your chart. You can see the same thing that's up here. So, I'll read through. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince shall come, that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consumption, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now, I'm going to go back and I'm going to go over this. But when I go over it, I'm going to read it in the New Translation, Mr. Darby's translation, because there are a few areas in these four verses that are brought out a little bit better in Mr. Darby's version. So, the first thing that we have is it says 70 weeks are apportioned, or in the King James, determined. Somebody might say, well, what's a week? A week is not speaking of a seven-day period. A week, this word weeks, in the Greek is called a heptad. And a heptad is a grouping of seven. And the easiest thing that you and I have that speaks of groupings of seven are weeks. There are 7 days in a week. So the word weeks is used here. But a heptad is just a group of sevens. Could be seven anything. But in the context of the portion that we're taking up, we can see very clearly, very easily, that he's speaking about years. 70 weeks of years are determined. So what is 7 times 70? Anybody know? 490. So there's 490 years that are determined upon Daniel's people. And that's another thing I want to bring out. It says here, thy people and thy holy city. These 70 weeks are primarily given for the judgment, discipline, and ultimately the restoration of Israel. And more specifically, of Judah and Benjamin. It's thy people. It's Daniel's people. It's not the church. The church, as Tim was bringing out yesterday, does not go through the tribulation. And we'll maybe get to some of that a little bit tomorrow. There are 6 things that are presented to Daniel as to why Israel needs to go through 490 years of judgment before Christ will come to set up his earthly kingdom. He says to close the transgression, to make an end of sins, it's 2. Number 3, to make expiation for iniquity. 4, to bring in the righteousness of the ages. 5, to seal the vision and the prophet. And 6, to anoint the Holy of Holies. The first three are very closely associated. Transgression has to do with Israel going against a known law. When God gave them the law, and they went against that law knowingly, they transgressed the law. Sin has to do with lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And this has to do with Israel, even outside of a known law, or outside of a given law, not being subject or not wanting to be subject to God. Iniquity has to do with perversion. And Israel was very good at perverting. They perverted the law of God. They made commandments of men. And iniquity has to do with perversion. The next one, and to bring in the righteousness of the ages. You know, during the time that we're living right now, righteousness is hindered. You look into this world and you look all around and you see very little of righteousness. But there's coming a day when Christ will reign, and righteousness will reign through Christ Jesus. And we should be interested in that. We should be interested in righteousness reigning in this world that he was rejected. In the eternal state, we know that righteousness will dwell, from 2 Peter. The next is to seal the vision in the prophet. The very prophetic time frame that we're going over will come to an end. And to anoint the Holy of Holies. This has to do with the temple that is going to be built in the millennial period. God is going to once again take up with Israel on this earth. And in his religion on earth for Israel, there's going to be a temple. And so this time is needed. This 490 years is needed to bring about these six things. So now in verse 25, he's going to start taking up the breakdown of this 490 years. It says, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince was 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street and the moat shall be built again, even in troublous times. So the first thing that we have, the first breakdown, is 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Now, if we turn over to Ezra chapter 1, it says in verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has Jehovah the God of the heavens given to me, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, is that what our portion in Daniel's talking about, to build a house of God? In Daniel, we read it was to rebuild Jerusalem. So this isn't what it's talking about. So if we go over to Nehemiah chapter 2, we see another commandment. And in this, from the first verse down to the seventh or eighth verse, ninth verse, we see Artaxerxes, who is the king here, Nehemiah, his countenance was sad. And Nehemiah was sad because as he thought about Jerusalem, and he thought about the house of God, he thought about the city and the wall. And he thought how sad it was that the city was in such a state, that the wall was in such a state. And Artaxerxes asked him about it. What is wrong? And this was something that was very dangerous for somebody who was a cupbearer, because when the countenance was changed, it was quite possible that something was going on and that king might think that he was about to be murdered. Maybe something would be slipped into the cup. Artaxerxes asks him what's wrong. Nehemiah answers. And the king has compassion on Nehemiah's request. And he sends him with a letter that says he can go and he can rebuild. This is the point that we're taking up. This is the beginning of Daniel's 70 weeks. And this time frame happened in 455 B.C., and there's a number of places that you can refer to that. The Bible Treasury is one. And they list in the Bible Treasury several other places where you can verify that time frame. So in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, 455, Daniel's 70 weeks begins. The 490 years that were determined upon the children of Israel to bring about the time when Christ will have his rightful place in this world. It took 49 years, we believe, for that wall to be built. and there's a split. And then directly following that first 49 years, that first split, there's 62 weeks, or 434 years. And that is unto Messiah the Prince. And there are ones who have done extraordinary studies from Old Testament scriptures that would show that the time frame of this unto Messiah the Prince is more probably the Lord when he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Several days later, not too long after that, he was cut off. So unto Messiah the Prince is 62 weeks. Now, when you add this up, as I have at the top, we have 69 weeks completed, and we have 483 years completed. So what's remaining? 1 week, 7 years. That's what has not been completed up until the point where Christ comes into Jerusalem. So let's go on to verse 26. Verse 26 presents to us a break in the prophetic clock of Daniel's 70 weeks. It says, and after the 62 weeks. So we've already reached the 62 weeks. Sometime after this, after the 62 weeks has been completed, it says, and after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing. It says in John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who was Christ? He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. What place did he have? His place was to receive a crown, a kingdom, a throne. And what did he get? He got a crown of thorns. He got a cross of wood. He got nails in his hands and his feet. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now we had a prince earlier, the Messiah the Prince in verse 25. This prince is a different prince. And this is the people of the prince. The prince here is speaking of the office, I believe, of the Roman Empire. And we know this from history. Because what happened in 70 AD, after the Messiah was cut off, was that Titus came down to Jerusalem, and he completely destroyed the city, and he completely destroyed the temple that was built. And the Lord's words became true when he says, not one stone will be left upon another. As a soldier was passing through, as they were sacking Jerusalem, a soldier threw a fire into the temple. And the soldiers were explicitly told not to do that because there was gold in the temple. And that sanctuary, that temple, it burned and it burned. And that fire burned the gold, and the gold melted and it went down into the cracks of the stones. And for those soldiers to take that gold out, what did they need to do? They had to take one stone off of another. And so the Lord's prophecy came true, as it always does. So I'll continue here. And the end thereof shall be with an overflow, and unto the end war, the desolations determined. This 26th verse presents to us a prophetic parenthesis as you get in the middle of our chart. The subject of Daniel's prophecy here in Daniel 9 does not take up the church. He's not talking about the church. But he does show us that there was a parenthesis that was given during this prophetic time frame. Now, you and I have been given further light through the New Testament, and we know that God has worked through this prophetic break in Daniel's 70 weeks to bring about his eternal counsels, which he has given us in Ephesians, to bring about a special vessel, the church, to be a body and bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is doing today. It's what he's been doing for almost 2,000 years during this prophetic parenthesis. Do we know how long this prophetic parenthesis is going to be? We don't. It doesn't tell us here. It just tells us that 69 weeks, or 483 years, is from the time that Nehemiah was given to go back and build the wall in the city up until the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem. When Christ died, when Titus ransacked Jerusalem, and it says here, unto the end, war, the desolations determined. What's going on in Israel right now? Or last week, or the week before that? Gaza and the Palestinians have been shooting rockets over into Israel, right? And Israel has been responding. It's this prophecy continuing. Unto the end, Daniel's told, this city and this country is going to be under war. And if you look back at the history of Israel, there is not one piece of land that has come under attack more than Israel. Over and over again through the Crusades. All the way up until last week, they've been coming under attack during this prophetic parenthesis. And this attack will continue. Verse 27. And he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. The he here is speaking about the head of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, we know, was disbanded maybe in 400 to 500 AD. I'm not sure exactly the right time frame. But we're going to turn to some scriptures, perhaps tomorrow, that are going to show us that this empire is going to be revived. The same Roman Empire that was there when the Lord came is going to be revived. And it's called the Revived Roman Empire. And what starts the prophetic clock is going to be the signing of this covenant that we have here in this 27th verse. What happens before the signing of this covenant? The rapture. You and I are taken home. The church does not go through the tribulation. We are saved from the hour of tribulation, as Tim was bringing out yesterday. So on our chart, right at the end of that church oval, you'll see the church going up, and it says the Lord coming for his saints. We meet him in the clouds, Thessalonians says. There's a space of time between the time of the rapture and the time this covenant is signed. When this covenant is signed, verse 27, that starts Daniel's 70th week, the last week, the 7 years that are still needed, still determined upon Israel to bring about the time when Christ will come to reign, to be their Messiah. So, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Israel is going to set up a temple. I don't know where they're going to set it up. I've heard that they have precasted almost all the parts of the temple. If that's true, I don't know. It's just stuff I've read on the internet. But what is going to be part of this covenant is that Israel is once again going to be able to sacrifice the way they sacrificed in the Old Testament, according to what God established with Israel. Is God going to accept those sacrifices? He says, I'm not sure exactly where it is, but he speaks of it as them coming in and sacrificing dogs. There's no repentance nationally on the part of Israel. There's going to be some during that first 3.5 years of that last week who will come and have a pure heart to the Lord, and they will truly be sacrificing to him. But the majority will not. And the point here is that God is looking for repentance in his people. The whole point of the tribulation is to bring about repentance so he can restore Israel to himself. And when you have a child and your child does something wrong and you have to discipline your child, what are you looking for? You're looking for a change in that child. And you don't want your child who does something wrong to just feel unaffected and nonchalant about what they've done. And so you're looking to bring about repentance in the child. And when these Israelites come in, these Jews, they come in and they start sacrificing on this temple. God looks down and says, how can you be sacrificing on this temple when you have not even repented for all that you've done? You killed my son. How can you sacrifice on this temple and expect it to be pleasing to me? And so much of those sacrifices that go up during that time will not be going up to God. So what happens in the middle of the week? We're going to get into some of these details tomorrow. We'll dig down a little bit deeper, and we're just going to take up this this last week. But the middle of the week presents to us a tremendous point in Daniel's 70 weeks. And there are some tremendous things that happen in the middle of the week. And so it mentions here in Daniel chapter 9, written so long ago, that the midst of the week is something that's important. It says, and he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. This he, again, is the office of the head of the revived Roman Empire. This person, we can read in Daniel, I believe it's 7, is called the Little Horn. He is somebody who is energized by Satan. And he works alongside of the Antichrist. And what he wants is for everybody to worship him. And so what he tells Israel is, stop sacrificing to your God. I don't want you to do that anymore. And he causes the sacrifices and oblations to cease for the purpose of them to serve and worship the beast. This is a tremendous thing. The Lord had spoke in a parable about a house that had 7 spirits in it. And the house was swept and garnished and completely cleaned out. And it was nice and tidy. And then he spoke about the end of that. I can't think of the exact phrase of it. But the last condition of that home is worse than the first. And what that parable speaks about is Israel. Israel had a real problem with idolatry. And they were really taken up with idolatry. And it's one of the reasons why the Lord removed them from the land. He removed Israel from the land for idolatry, and they will answer. He moved the Jews from the land because of idolatry. Since that time, since Ezra and Nehemiah's time, when the Jews have been trickling back, and we see the Jews back in the land even now, they haven't taken up with idolatry the way they have in the Old Testament. It's like they've swept and garnished that house. They've made it nice and pretty. They're making a good show of things, but they haven't filled their heart with Christ. They haven't filled their heart with the Lord. And there's coming a time when, because they haven't filled their heart with the Lord, that somebody is going to be presented to them, and they are going to fall headlong into apostasy. And this apostasy is going to be set up through the beast and the Antichrist. And the last condition of Israel is going to be worse than all the idolatry that they had before. Christ came, and they rejected him. This beast is going to come, and they are going to worship him and accept him. How does that apply to you and I? Well, let's say that you look into your life, maybe give a little moral application of that. And you say, you know, these things don't really seem too good. I'm going to get rid of them. And these things don't seem too good. I'm going to get rid of them. But you don't fill your time with Christ. You just get rid of them. There's going to be a vacuum in your life to fill the time that you have given up with those other things. And if you don't fill it with Christ, if it was just some legal exercise to remove things from your life, then what is going to happen is there's going to be a vacuum, and the last state will be worse than the first. So let's make sure it's good to go and take account of your life, to take inventory of your life, to think about things in your life that possibly are taking you away from spending time with the Lord. But make sure that you're filling that time that you've given, that you've taken and given up. Make sure you're filling that time with the Lord. Okay, so going on here, verse 27, middle of the verse. And because of the protection of abominations, there shall be a desolator. Now this gives us a little insight into why it is that Israel signed this covenant. And what I'd like to do is to turn over to Isaiah 28 and verse 15. Isaiah 28 and verse 15 says, "For ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol." I'm reading from the New Translation. "And with Sheol have we made an agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." I tend to think that Israel is going to put their temple and build this temple that they're going to build right in Jerusalem. They're probably going to wipe out the mosque that's there. And imagine what that's going to do to incite the anger of all of those Arab nations that hold that as the most holy and sacred site for Muslims. When they do this, there's going to be a covenant already in place for protection against this overflowing scourge. And Israel thinks that by signing this treaty and this covenant with the revived Roman Empire, that if these Arab nations that we read of in Psalm 83 try to come down and wipe us out, he says, "You're not going to pass by us." He says, "It shall not come unto us. We'll be protected." So they sign this covenant for protection. Is that what God wants? Does God want Israel to look for their protection in the authorities of this land, in the empires of this world? Verse 18, "And your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, ye shall be trodden down by it." What does God think about that covenant that they made? Is that covenant and that protection of abominations greater than God? Is it greater than God's purpose to bring about repentance in his people so that he can once again have a relationship with them? We know it's not. God's purposes will come to pass. His promises will be true. And that covenant will not stand. So it says here, "And because of the protection of abominations, there shall be a desolator, even until that the consumption." Now, if you look at the end of the Great Tribulation on your chart, this is about the 1260th day. You'll see here that there is someone who's called the King of the North. It's an overflowing scourge, we read elsewhere. This is an army, a massive army of Arab nations that are going to come down. And this battle is called the consumption because the army is so great that it completely consumes Jerusalem. It can completely consumes the entire land. The temple that they had built is going to be laid to waste. The entire land is spoken of afterwards of having no gates and no bars. It's just completely consumed. So it says, "Even until that the consumption and what is determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." The point of this battle, the point of this King of the North, the Lord refers to this king as being his army in Joel. He says, "And when my army shall pass through," God uses this army to come down through Israel and to wipe out everyone who has no faith in Israel. You say, well, how is all Israel saved if this army is going to just wipe out millions and millions and millions of Jews? Because there's going to be a believing remnant, and we'll get into this a little bit tomorrow. And the believing remnant will not currently be in Israel as far as being out in the open plains. They will have fled to the mountains, and they will be living like David did when he was fleeing from Saul. They're going to be hiding in the caves and the crevices. So when this overflowing scourge comes down, a lot of them are missed. You say, man, that's a lot of destruction. That's a lot of death. But again, the moral principle that we're trying to get at is that God is interested in repentance, and he will go to great lengths to bring it about. And we often talk about God as being a God of love, and he is. And he has gone to great lengths to show you his love. But if you're sitting in the room tonight and you're still lost in your sins, if you have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you need to recognize that God is not only a God of love, but a God of light. And He has appointed a day in which He will judge this world in righteousness. And if you're sitting in your seat tonight and you're lost, I feel truly, if you are preserved in your life, that you will see these days that we're speaking of very shortly. I believe the Lord's coming is at hand. There's no sign for us to look for, and yet as we look at current events, we can see things that would at least line up with the forerunner of what could be some of the things that we're going over. Do they have to be? No, they don't. Is it prophecy being fulfilled? As far as the 26th verse of Daniel, as far as during this parenthesis, it is. But as far as what we see during the prophetic clock being started again, it's not. But I just urge you, if you're sitting in your seat tonight, to not wait. If the Lord comes at the rapture, and if you've heard the gospel, you will be lost. You will not have another opportunity to accept Him as your Savior. You will not have another opportunity to say, well, this must be what they were talking about. It's time to get saved. Your chance will be over. 2 Thessalonians tells us, because you receive not the love of the truth, you will believe a great lie. You're going to be deceived. Don't wait for that time. The time that we're talking about this last week, the Lord says there will be nothing like it. Think of the Holocaust. Think about what happened during the Holocaust. Some 6 million Jews being killed. That will be nothing in comparison to the trial and tribulation and distress that's coming upon this world, both in providential judgments and in direct judgments from God. Well, that's all I have. I don't want to get into too much detail today. We'll wait for tomorrow. So maybe we'll just pray. Our God and our loving Father, we thank Thee for this time that we've had to go over Thy word. We just ask Thee to help us to have a zeal and desire to look into the time when Thy Son will be reigning in righteousness in this world. Help us to live our life today in light of that day, to live for Thee today, so that we will have something for Thee in that day. We just thank Thee for all that Thou hast done for us, Lord Jesus. In Thy name we pray. Amen.